Andrew, thank you so much for leading us tonight. Andrew's been working real hard at this, and Herb's been great to be working with him, and he takes it real seriously, and it just shows how much you're putting into this. And thank you for leading us so well tonight as we've praised God, and thank you for joining in. We had a wonderful song service tonight. Thank you for being here tonight for our evening worship assembly time together. Before we get into it, though, I want to mention a few things to you just to kind of keep you in the loop about what's going on. First of all, we've been talking about in the last few weeks about how on May the 25th, 24th, I forget which it is, but it's the last, the fourth Sunday, not the last, but the fourth Sunday of this month, the Sunday before Memorial Day, that we're going to be having a congregational-wide picnic that afternoon, and so we want everybody to come be a part of that. The youth group has traditionally always had a picnic that day to kick off the youth summer, and we just thought it'd be a great idea for us to try to bridge the gap a little bit between the older and the younger in this congregation, and the youth group has been gracious enough to invite us into that. And so the whole purpose of that we have together, it'll be between 4 and about 7 or 8, I'm not sure of exactly the times, but it'll start about 4 o'clock, and we'll go out to the Martin's Pond. They're going to host us. We'll have a picnic out there together, and we'll also be able to join the youth group in their devotional time together that night. And so the whole purpose, and the reason I want to share this with this crowd tonight, of us doing this, is we want to try to be not only encouraging to our youth, supportive of our youth, but also try to build better relationships with our youth. A lot of churches fall into the trap of really having multiple churches that meet in the same building, and that can happen with our youth group, and we're trying to make intentional decisions, and Andy's leading the way in that, in trying to bridge that gap. And so I want to really encourage you to participate, and don't just come and be there, but instead really try to spend some time getting to know some of the youth that you don't know, engage with them a little bit in conversation, get to know them better, enjoy some fishing with them, enjoy some games that we'll have set up together, and we just want to have a lot of interaction with our youth that night. So just wanted to remind you about that. Also, many of you were very, very complimentary and receptive over our Summer Nights program that we had last summer. You may recall that we met downstairs last summer in the fellowship hall around the circular tables for a night of conversation on spiritual things that was concluded by a fellowship refreshment time where we enjoyed being with each other and enjoyed some food together. We're going to continue that again this summer, and it'll run for June and July for 2 months. It'll start the first Sunday night in June, and so want to just really kind of be promoting that and encouraging you to participate in it. And I need your help with that. In order for that to work, I need some volunteers. First of all, I need some volunteers that would be willing to adopt a night to coordinate the refreshments. Now, that might be an individual or it might be a family that adopts a night. And what that coordination involves is not you providing the refreshments for everybody that night, but you simply being the key person that organizes it, invite a lot of other people to participate and bring refreshments along a theme or something like that. You'd be responsible for the setup and the cleanup and the serving and all of that for that night. Also need some volunteers that would be willing to set up the tables and chairs every night. And so if we could get some help with that, that'd be great. And if you want to choose a night to do that, that'd be fine. I'd love it if somebody just stepped forward and said, hey, let me take care of that for the whole summer. That'd be awesome. Or if you just said, hey, let me take care of it for the month of June or the month of July, that would be almost as good. So if you can help us out with that, there are sign-up sheets posted on the small group bulletin board in the hallway across from the elevator. And so if you'd kind of be signing up for some of those things that you could help to make that Summer Nights program happen, I would greatly appreciate it. Great things don't happen in the church magically. They don't just happen. They happen because people come together and volunteer. And so the only way this will work is if I have your help. So if you could help with that, that would be great. So tonight, that with all that being said, tonight's lesson. What is the greatest contribution that you can make to the work of God's kingdom? I think all of us realize the tremendous responsibility and privilege that it is to be God's child and to be in the kingdom of the heavens. We realize that we're in that kingdom solely, as I talked about this morning, as a result of a birth without labor. We're in the kingdom because we've been born again by trusting in faith the gracious gift of God seen in a radiant way through His Son and His Son's sacrifice. So we've not earned it, but we've been welcomed into it. And so I think we feel the burden of gratitude. If you really come to terms with the magnitude of God's grace, your heart should pour out in thanksgiving to God, wanting to say, "What can I do, Father, to say thank you for all that you've done for me? What can I do to contribute toward this grand eternal plan that you have in place for the human race?" So all of us, I think, want to make a great contribution. All of us want to feel like we can make a difference where it really counts, because in life, there's no shortage of things you can sign up for. There's no shortage of phone calls that you get or knocks at your door where people say, "Will you help with this cause or help with that cause or be a part of this organization or that?" And so we have to be judicious with our time and our investment and say, "Where can I invest my energy, my time, my talent, my contribution into something that would really matter, that would make a real difference?" And all of us want to make a difference. We want to do something that is worthwhile and that will have lasting consequences. And so we want to make a great contribution. What might your great contribution be? Well, while you're thinking about that, I want us to dive in for the next few moments to a small little story in the Old Testament. It's a story that you know really well, but I must be honest with you, it's a somewhat of an out-of-place kind of story in some ways. An unexpected story that just kind of appears in the grand sweeping narrative that is the Old Testament. Dropped in the middle is this little glimpse into this little family and this series of events that happens that seems like it's not really all that important. At least at first. And the story is that of a woman named Ruth. So tonight, if you want to be opening your Bibles and looking with me, we're going to be surveying for the next few moments a little story called the Book of Ruth. And along the way, we're going to notice some contributions that people made to God's grander purpose. Sometimes they didn't even realize the contribution that they were making. And sometimes those contributions might be the greatest of all. So, in the first place, if you notice the context of this book, the book opens by saying, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." So the context of this little story in the Old Testament takes place in the days of the judges. This is before Israel had kings, but instead they were governed by the judges that God would send to His people. Now these judges, of course, the days of the judges was somewhat of a precarious time in Israel's history, because when the judge was ruling well, the people seemed to behave, but as soon as the judge died, then they reverted back to their old ways, and you find this cycle of behavior over and over again until at the end of the book of Judges, which precedes this book, Judges 21 and verse 25 says, "And everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So you've got an environment in society that is spiraling out of control. Israel is at a point in their history when they need something big to happen. They need something to change because they're headed for disaster. Now, it says in the days of the judges, God sent a famine in the land. There was a famine in the land. This famine, no doubt, was sent by God because God, throughout his dealings with the nation of Israel, would often send events like famines as a catalyst to try to get his people to turn and repent when they're headed for disaster. There's nothing like difficult times that sometimes makes us be a little more introspective of where we have been and where we're going and the changes that need to be made in our lives. You see throughout the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 29 and chapter 32 how that God would promise, in fact, to bring famine when needed to get his people to turn away from the destructive behavior that they're engaging in. And so the book opens in the days of the judges when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, in this time of moral degradation, that God sends a famine in an effort to try to get his people to turn around and change course. But rather than repent, there's a man named Elimelech. Verse number 1 continuing, and a man of Bethlehem in Judea went on a sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. Elimelech, interestingly enough, lives in the city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem literally means, in the Hebrew, house of bread. Elimelech is leaving the house of bread during a time of famine to try to find blessing in a foreign country. It's always a bad idea to try to quench the promptings of God, but that's precisely what Elimelech is trying to do. Because rather than listen to the message of God that should be communicated through the famine, that he and his countrymen need to repent of their behavior, he tries to run away, and he leaves the center of where should be the place of God's blessing to try to find blessing somewhere else. And so, we often do the same, don't we? Now, as Elimelech flees from Bethlehem, he goes to a land called Moab. And it's in Moab that he finds disaster, because not only does Elimelech die in those days in Moab, but so does his two sons, leaving his wife not only a widow, but without the care of her two boys. And in the midst of that, a very unlikely Moabite woman finds herself right in the center of God's redemptive eternal purposes. You see, we often think that the best contributions that we can make toward God's kingdoms have to be the heroic acts, the big splash, the big things that we do for God as if he couldn't do his work without us. But amid this big sweeping drama that is the Old Testament, we find this little book called Ruth, a story where this girl from Moab, a native of a foreign country and a pagan Gentile who serves an idolatrous god, finds herself in the family of Elimelech because this Ruth had married Elimelech and Naomi's son. Now, Naomi's relationship to Ruth is very interesting because it results ultimately in the conversion of Ruth to the one true and living God. Because the God of the Moabites was a false God that no doubt Ruth had served. But because of the interaction that she has with Naomi, and Naomi doesn't even really try that hard, but something about the true God radiates through Naomi's personality and rubs off on Ruth. So that Ruth ultimately, although she's ethnically a foreigner to God's people, she really is a Jew inwardly. Whenever Naomi makes the decision to return back to Bethlehem after the death of her son and her two boys, as she's traveling back, her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, follow her, but she entreats them to go back to their countrymen. Go back, interestingly enough, she says in verse 15, go back to your people and to your gods. Naomi's not, at least at this point, doesn't seem to be a stellar example of evangelism, because she's encouraging Ruth to go back to worshiping a false god. And yet, even though Naomi is stumbling through it, she makes a tremendous contribution, seemingly unknowingly, because look at the impact that her life, a life that has no doubt been molded by Mosaic teaching, by the teaching of God's people, has molded her character so that it has rubbed off on this Moabitess woman, because Ruth responds in verse 16 in this famous passage and says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and most importantly of all, your God will be my God." And in the Hebrew, Ruth uses the word Yahweh there. Yahweh, the God of Israel, will be my God. And so Ruth, although a foreigner ethnically, becomes very much what Paul would refer in Romans 2 as being a Jew inwardly. In her heart, she very much is yearning to be one of God's people. So they return to Bethlehem, and Ruth then begins to glean in the fields of a man named Boaz. Boaz there has a barley field, and they're harvesting the crop, and Naomi needs to find some means of survival for she and her daughter-in-law, and so she's encouraged to go to Boaz's field and reap from the harvest there, to pick up after the harvesters. It's soon discovered that Boaz actually is a kinsman, a relative of Elimelech, and in fact would function as what the Jews would refer to as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. The idea of a kinsman redeemer is the idea that if you don't have someone to perpetuate the family lineage, and of course this lineage is doomed to end because the boys are dead, Elimelech's dead, who's going to carry the line? There's no one left. And who's going to see after the family lands? There's no one left. But it's discovered that there is a near kinsman. Boaz is that near kinsman, and he can function as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer for the family, if he chooses to engage in levirate marriage and marry Ruth. He could redeem the family line. And of course, you can see the imagery that is found in the New Testament, like in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, that Jesus is this function of the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer, that Boaz would be, is pointing to Jesus being the ultimate kinsman redeemer, the one that can buy us back by joining with us and experiencing this human kinship with us. So Boaz can be actually the savior, not only of Elimelech's family, but in a much broader way, can be the savior of all of humanity, because the line is doomed to end, and God has a plan for this line through Elimelech. And actually it would come not through Elimelech directly, or importantly, but instead through Elimelech's son's wife, widow, Ruth. The book of Ruth really is designed to answer one big question, because as I said a moment ago, it seems very bizarre that in this whole sweeping story of the Old Testament, right here in the middle is this little interesting, entertaining even, narrative of this girl named Ruth, a very interesting story of a foreign Gentile marrying a Jew, being redeemed, being embraced into the Jewish family, being converted to the true God. And there's some interesting and even deep romantic underpinnings to the beautiful courtship between Boaz and Ruth, and how the two fall in love and are married. But in the big scheme of things, you're left with the question, what was the point of that in the big sweeping narrative of the Old Testament? You only find out when you get to the end of the book. When you come to the end of Ruth, you discover that really all of this has been pointing to something. From the passage that Mike read for us earlier in chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, we find that Boaz did take Ruth. She became his wife. The two are blessed with a son. Verse 14 of chapter 4, then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And then this important sentence. They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The entire purpose of the book of Ruth is to answer one big question. Because remember, Ruth would have been recorded probably after the fact, and it is telling the history of Israel. And the question is this: how did David become a man after God's own heart? How did David become that golden standard leader of Israel? We know from our background, from our perspective, that Jesus is frequently referred to as the son of David. David's a big deal. Well, how did David become David? How do we become the people that we are? There's a lot of things that enter into that picture, but part of it has to do with the godly influence of our parents, our grandparents, and our great-grandparents. And so this story is all telling us about how David came to be. And I think really the big application is we should never underestimate the power of our relationships. Even though Naomi didn't do a very stellar job sharing her faith of Yahweh with Ruth, it seems that somehow the character of her life rubbed off on Ruth to the point that even when Naomi tried to tell her, "Go back to your gods and to your homeland," Ruth could not escape the power of what she had seen the true God do in the life of Naomi. Sometimes the most powerful evangelism is just simply not even the words we say, but the character of the life we display. And not only should we not underestimate those kinds of relationships, but we certainly shouldn't underestimate the relationships of our families. Boaz, unlike Elimelech, had stayed in Bethlehem even during the time of famine. He didn't run away, but he stayed there. And there's great power in seeing the faithfulness and the consistency of someone that will stick with God and with God's people even through the lean years, even through the times of struggle, even when things are not going so well. And we see that faithfulness in Boaz. But we also see the power of relationships with the way in which David comes to be, because David comes about because of the conversion of a Moabitess pagan woman that enters into a precarious family relationship, but she finds herself redeemed. So the book of Ruth answers that big question. So the big takeaway that I want us to leave with tonight, which I think is vividly demonstrated throughout the book of Ruth, is that we we shouldn't underestimate the power of our influence and our how the character of our lives impacts people. I read a quote about a year and a half ago by Andy Stanley. He said this: "Your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God may not be something you do, but someone you raise." And I think on Mother's Day, that's a particularly fitting quote. Sometimes, again, we think that our greatest contributions have to be some heroic thing, some big splash that we make by doing something for God and for His kingdom purposes. But you know what? The greatest thing you might be doing is the influence that you're having on your own immediate family, your children, your grandchildren, and even in the case of Boaz, your great-grandchildren. Because who knows when, even through your stumblings and your failings, the power of a faithful life commitment to the true God will shine forth from your life, and the result may be someone that is after God's own heart too. Someone like a David. And so I just want us to leave tonight by thinking, what is the greatest contribution that you might make? It might just simply be something as powerful as influencing the life of a young person. Whether it be your own child or grandchild, or maybe it might be the child of someone else, someone in the neighborhood, someone in the youth group that you encounter, and you show them an authentic life that is simply in love with God. And there's great power in that. And that may be the greatest contribution of all. Tonight, let me ask, are you a child of God? Have you given your life completely to Jesus Christ? If you've not, we would love to help you in any way. Maybe a personal study, or maybe you're ready to make that commitment. If you need prayers of encouragement, make your need known as we stand together and as we sing.